Good evening. I'm always grateful and thankful for the opportunities I have to speak in front of you. I'm thankful for Mr. Ward and the songs he chose tonight and the organization of the service. I'm not sure how long this is going to be. It may be shorter than I thought, it may be longer than I thought, or it may be perfect, but we'll find out together. Another thing I want to say about my little talk tonight. I'm going to be going through several scriptures, and I don't expect you to keep up with me, keep turning. But when I think it's the most beneficial, I'll let you know when it'd be good to follow along. So don't feel obligated to keep flipping through your Bible and trying to keep up. I'd like to start with a quote from a poem. One of my favorite poems. It's short, don't worry. It's so convenient that I can make my passivity your responsibility. Praise and curse you when I want to. So may blessing pour from my mouth, Lord, when I think that you are worth it. But I will withhold it all from you on the days that you don't deserve it. And when we first hear that, we may think that that's pretty harsh. That's pretty blunt. And it's pretty dramatic, as poetry tends to be. But if we're really honest with ourselves, some of us might find that we carry that attitude in our prayer life. That when things are going well, we are very willing to praise God and acknowledge His ways. And when things are not going so well for us, we want to blame Him and withhold the honor that is due Him. Similarly, there are those who only attempt to turn to God when things are bad and neglect to praise Him when things are going well. And even if you do not fit into either of those categories, I believe the message tonight will aid everyone in their prayer life. And so tonight I'm speaking to myself as much as I am speaking to you. The solution to both of those problems, though, is the same. First, we must recognize who we're speaking to when we pray to God. Second, we must realize the all-encompassing nature of prayer. And lastly, we must look to examples in the scriptures of how to handle situations when our prayers are not answered the way we wish. So who are we praying to when we pray to God? One of my favorite chapel talks was Mr. Hamilton's when he talked about how we don't know what we're talking about when we talk about sin. We don't know what we're talking about when we talk about one another. And at times, we don't know what we're talking about when we talk about God. But of course, the Bible gives us a lot of images of God, a lot of roles that He's placed in. And for tonight's purpose, I'd like to look at two of those. When we are talking to God, when we are praying to Him, we are praying to the Creator of the universe. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, "For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." We could take the time to look at His creation, to travel 100 million light years to witness the vastness of the entire universe, where the earth doesn't amount to a speck. And that's an understatement. Or we could look at the infinitely minute details of life. A caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head. The average elm tree has 6 million leaves on it. There are hundreds of different types of bananas. There are 3,000 different species of trees within 1 square mile in the Amazon forest. Even the fact that plants take in carbon dioxide, which kills us, and produce oxygen, which we need to live, is enough to recognize how great our Creator is. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And good or bad, this is reason enough to continuously praise God. When we pray to God, we are praying to our Creator, the Creator of G minor, the Creator of hundreds of types of bananas, Creator of caterpillars, humans, rhinos, anything that you see with your eyes, God created. And that is not someone to be taken lightly. God is also our King. In Psalm 24, I'd like you to turn there. Psalm 24. Psalm 24 tells us about the King of Glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And to help visualize God as our King, we've been given descriptions of him on his throne. And for the next few passages, I'm not going to provide much commentary because I believe the best people to describe God on his throne are those who have seen it. So first, I'd like to look at Revelation 4. Revelation 4, John gives us a description of God's throne. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1, verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bough that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And finally, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." John provides the description. Ezekiel provides the description. But Isaiah provides the reaction. We do not come to God making demands. We do not come to God blaming him. And we do not come to God neglecting to praise him. We come to God and we say, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Both of these descriptions amount to one vital characteristic of God, that he is all-powerful. Even Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon acknowledges, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Again, Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." When we ask God for an explanation, "Why do I suffer? Why am I not making enough money? Why are things so hard?" the simple answer is, because he's God. He has more of a right to ask us for an explanation of what we do, of our motivations, of our choices and our actions. And we must ask ourselves, can I worship a God who isn't obligated to explain his actions to me? Could it be my arrogance that makes me think God owes me an explanation? Now, none of this is to discredit the fact that our God is caring, who takes an interest in our lives and wants what's best for us. In fact, in light of what we just discussed, that is a remarkable thing. Psalm 55:22 tells us, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." 1 Peter 5:6-7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The all-encompassing nature of prayer that is described by Scripture shows us that God does truly care for us. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ephesians, we're told, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Again in Ephesians, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. In Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to pray and praise. We are to pray to and praise God in all circumstances, not just the good ones. Our prayers should conform to his will, never ours. And if we always do that, then we will always be praying for the right thing, and we will always get the answers that we want if we pray for God's will to be done. There's a lesson to be learned in the third verse of Sweet Hour of Prayer, the first song we sung, which says, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. As we wait for our answer after we make our supplications to God, thinking about his truth, his faithfulness, his care, engages us to praise him even as we wait for the unknown. We still praise him before we even get our answer. We praise him. The avenue of prayer is not available because God needs it. It is available because we need it. And how dare I, how dare you, how dare any of us pervert that into something that we use against God, to blame him and accuse him for not answering our prayers, for not getting what we want. Prayer was created for us so that we may speak to God. How dare we? Thankfully, the scriptures provide an abundance of examples of how we should react. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after David has committed his sin with Bathsheba. He has a son. Nathan has rebuked him. And he is told that the son is going to die. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. In a way, what's most remarkable about this isn't that David is immediately accepting of the child's death. To me, what is most remarkable is that he immediately went and worshiped God. Even after the loss of a child, even after fasting and weeping for 7 days, he went into the house and praised God. Job provides us another example of how one should react in adverse circumstances. Actually, in the margins of my Bible for Job 38 through 41, I believe, yes, I entitled that for myself, "Who Are You to Challenge Your Creator?" Because all that is God asking Job and his friends questions, questioning them. Job has lost everything, his worldly possessions, his health, and his family. In reaction, at times he had not spoken rightly of God, and neither did his friends, of course. If only God would come to us when we thought ill of him. If only he would come to us in those times and say, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come, and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Who are you to challenge your Creator? Have you ever commanded the morning into daylight's transitions, into evening's cool?" And if this were to happen, Surely we would react just as Job did. Surely we would say, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Who are you to challenge your Creator? And I would recommend that if we ever feel that attitude, that God's not being fair, that we're not getting the answers we deserve, we read those questions that God asked Job. Have you ever commanded the morning? Who laid down the foundations of the earth? Surely you know. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us another example of how to react towards prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Ultimately, the grace of God is sufficient for us. This grace provides the basis for us to learn to be content, no matter what the answer to our prayers are, to take comfort in his grace. In Philippians, Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this statement, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, presupposes that we have the correct perspective, that we do not focus on what we think we need that God has not given us, but that we put our focus on the only necessity that he has given us, his grace. And we see the perfect reaction to unanswered prayer and the cost of this grace. We see it in Jesus. Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I'm going to quickly flip over to Luke 22. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Christ has begged God for another way to complete his task, has begged his Father for his hour not to come. Yet he continuously acknowledges that is God's will. Whatever will be done, it will be his will. And immediately after begging God, he receives the answer to his prayer. And that answer is no. This hour will not pass from you. And immediately upon receiving that answer, he accepts the will of God. He even prevents his followers from acting against his captors with violence. In contrast, his disciples failed. They did not stay up and pray. They fell into temptation. They were not prepared, and they fled. Even before Pilate, in Matthew 27, before Pilate, Matthew 27, 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. At the perfect opportunity to provide his defense, Christ remains silent. He is in total acceptance of God's will. Even on the cross, he displays this acceptance. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Though at face value, it sounds like Christ is falling into this attitude that we described at the beginning, that things are not going his way, and so God must have abandoned him. Except it's quite possible that he is actually referencing Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. In the first half of Psalm 22, the writer describes how far away God seems to be from him, that he is a worm and not a man, that he is reproached, and those who see him mock him. He is encompassed by bulls and dogs. He is poured out like water. His heart is like wax. It is melted within him. Yet, in the second half of the psalm, he says, "The Lord is my help." The writer will tell of the Lord's name to his brothers and praise his name in the congregation. "The Lord has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." Christ reminds us, even as he's dying, he takes the time to remind us that when we feel alone and abandoned, God is there. When all seems lost, God is there and he cares. And I'm convinced that if in his infinite wisdom, God's plans for salvation required that his son suffer and die, then there must be some sort of infinite wisdom in our own suffering. In conclusion, it is important to remember that God is your creator and king, and he does not tolerate accusations or demands. Remember that he is a caring creator and king, that he has provided the avenue of prayer for you to bring supplications before him at his throne. Remember to praise God throughout the good and the bad. Remember that he has given you the very thing you need more than anything this world can provide, his grace. Remember David, Job, Paul, and Jesus. Remember that there is providence in your suffering, just as there was in Christ's. May we never neglect to praise God, to never blame or accuse or demand, May we plead with him and say, God, I need grace bigger than my mouth. I need mercy that resounds 10,000 times as loud. I need redemption that rings clearer than my distortion. I need you. May we remember to hold the same attitude as Job, to humble ourselves and say, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. If there is anyone here tonight who has not answered the call to become a Christian and to place your faith in God's grace and abundant love and mercy, then we provide this opportunity for you to come forward. And if you're having struggles, you are a Christian, but you're struggling, we also provide this opportunity that we may pray for you, that we may approach the throne of God and provide our supplication and petition. Please come forward while we stand and sing.